Well, good morning. Well, if you would, please take your copy of the scriptures and turn in them to Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Luke 5, 17 through 26. And let's begin by reading that passage of God's word together. Luke 5, beginning in verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, and picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Amen. Let's pray together that God would bless the preaching of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now to sit like Mary did at the feet of Jesus, to sit at your feet to hear you instruct us in the truth. We thank you that you have, out of your great grace, sent your word to us, and then given us hearts to receive it, to hunger and thirst for it, and to believe it and to obey it. I pray that you would now instruct us, rebuke us, correct us, train us up in righteousness. Reveal to us the gospel through your scriptures this morning, we pray, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Who is this man, Jesus? That is a question that has reverberated down through the corridors of human history. And after all, whether you like it or not, no single human being has had a greater impact upon the course of human history than Jesus. The New Testament documents that were written about him by his followers in the decades after his earthly ministry have been carefully copied thousands of times over, translated into numerous languages, and distributed rapidly around the known world, such that they are far and away the most well-attested documents that we have from any period of ancient history. Nothing else even comes close. And the claims about Jesus in these documents are remarkable. According to them, Jesus ministered publicly for only 3 years, but attracted massive crowds because he taught as one who had a unique authority and performed astounding miracles to validate his teaching. Those who knew him best, right? Think about that for a second. Think about whether or not those who know you best would say this. Those who knew Jesus best claimed that he lived a blameless life. And at the end, in his final trials, even his enemies couldn't substantiate any legitimate charges of wrongdoing against him. And yet, he made such lofty claims about himself that he ended up being condemned by the Jews as a blasphemer and executed by the Romans by means of crucifixion, as if he were an infamous criminal. And for all of this, Jesus might have ended up simply being another blip on the radar of human history had it not been for the fact that the New Testament documents tell us, and secular history confirms as well, that almost immediately after watching Jesus die by crucifixion, hundreds of his followers claimed that he had risen from the dead and appeared to them for a period of 40 days, alive in the body, before ascending into heaven before their eyes. And so convinced were they of this fact that they went around telling everyone about it despite intense opposition. Many of them were even put to death. And yet still, they would not deny their astounding claims about Jesus. In fact, by the middle of the 4th century, despite periods of intense persecution where various Roman emperors attempted to wipe out Christianity altogether, yet their message about Jesus had so permeated the known world by the 4th century that Caesar himself and approximately 50% or more of the entire Roman Empire became professed Christians. Today, Christianity is the largest religion in the world. So who is this man, Jesus, who had such a dramatic impact upon human history and whose followers say that he lives even now? Well, it is that question which, of course, is at the very heart of the Gospel of Luke. And that is the question which is at the heart of our text in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. This passage tells us about an event in which Jesus healed a paralytic. But the reason that the text tells us about this extraordinary event is to reveal to us who this man, Jesus, is. So, the scene is set there in verse 17, where it says, "On one of those days as he was teaching." So here again we see that Luke apparently doesn't consider the exact time and place of this event to be of that great of significance. He leaves all of those details vague. We don't know exactly where or when it happened. All we know is that it happened on an occasion when Jesus was teaching, and later on in the text we'll see that he was teaching inside some kind of building of some sort, probably a large home of someone in the town where he was. Now, what Luke does deem to be more significant than where and when this event happened was who was in attendance on this particular occasion to hear Jesus teach. So he tells us in verse 17 that, quote, "The Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem." Now these were, as one commentator put it, the officials of organized Judaism. So the Pharisees were a movement within Judaism made up of a group of Jews who were committed to strict adherence to the Mosaic law as it was interpreted through the tradition of the elders or the tradition of the rabbis. The, as it says, teachers of the law, in distinction from the Pharisees, they're also called scribes down in verse 21. These were the religious lawyers of Jewish society. They were called scribes because they were those who preserved both the law and the rabbinical traditions by copying them down by hand. For this reason, they were also considered to be the experts in the law. They were the people that, in Jewish society, you would look to teach the law to others. In fact, we see that these were those who would adjudicate, in certain instances, what the law really taught or how it would apply in different situations in life. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees are often mentioned together because they had a symbiotic relationship. The Pharisees advocated and practiced strict observance of the Mosaic law according to the tradition of the elders, and the scribes would tell them how to do it. In fact, while not all Pharisees were scribes, many of the scribes had joined the party of the Pharisees. And while the Pharisees and the scribes weren't part of that priestly class called the Sadducees, yet they were very influential in Israelite society. And as a result, we see at the end of the book that many of them sat on that famous or infamous ruling council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. So the fact that in this particular instance, you see, Luke tells us that Pharisees and scribes, quote, from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem had packed a room to hear Jesus teach. Well, that highlights the extent to which the notoriety of Jesus was growing and growing in Israelite society. As Daryl Bach, a commentator, puts it, their presence at these events shows that the reports about Jesus were not going unnoticed. News had reached the highest levels of Judaism. And as if that didn't make the atmosphere intense enough, the last phrase in verse 17 says, and the power of the Lord was with him, that is Jesus, to heal. Interesting phrase. I mean, of course, we know that Jesus was fully God. That is the Orthodox teaching regarding Christ. And in his divine nature, he had the power to heal inherent with him. He was the creator. He could give or take life. But remember that he had come into the world as a man to live a perfect human life, carrying out the will of God as a man by the power of the Spirit. And in this particular instance, it was his Father's will that Jesus heal. And so Luke makes this note that the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit was enabling him to do that in this instance. So there was Jesus standing at the front of a room packed with Jewish religious leaders from throughout Israel, including even some from Jerusalem, the capital city, and the power of God was with him to perform a miraculous healing. Surely, you see, this was a recipe for a momentous event. And Luke clearly wants us to have an acute sense here of anticipation as he describes the scene. And we're not disappointed, are we? In verse 18 it says, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. Many of you have probably known someone who has suffered from paralysis. Parts of their body lie perpetually motionless. The muscles in those parts are noticeably atrophied, and there's a sense of hopelessness regarding their condition in most cases, because most of the time paralysis is permanent, having resulted from some kind of irreparable damage to their spine. And in the days before wheelchairs, paralytics were basically helpless to get around on their own. There were no wheelchairs, there were certainly no motorized chairs. Rather, they had to be carried around by loved ones, by friends, usually on some kind of stretcher or chair of some sort. So now picture the scene that Luke is describing here. Scribes and Pharisees from all over Israel have gathered in a room to hear the teaching of this new, young, rabbi from Galilee who's becoming increasingly famous for his authority and his power. And some were whispering probably that maybe this is the Messiah, the promised Christ who would deliver Israel. And the room is apparently filled to capacity. They're just packed in like sardines. And of course, the word has gone out into the town that Jesus is there. And he has a reputation for performing a miraculous healings akin to those that you see in the Old Testament in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And there was a man in town who had been permanently paralyzed, had to be carried around on a stretcher by his friends. And so when his loved ones heard that Jesus was there, they picked up their friend who lay helplessly immobile on a stretcher, and they headed off for the house where they had heard that Jesus was, hoping that they could bring their friend and lay him at his feet to be healed. And when they arrived at the place where Jesus was teaching, they probably felt a little like you feel sometimes when, you know, you have to go to the emergency room and you're driving there hoping that it's one of those days when not too many people are there. And then you walk in and it looks like, you know, the New Delhi airport, packed with people, and your heart sinks. Their hearts must have sunk as they saw that the building in which Jesus was teaching was so full they weren't even able to get near the doorway, most likely. No doubt you can imagine people that couldn't get in to get a seat were crowding around the doorways to hear Jesus and to catch a glimpse of him teaching. And no doubt you can see they probably walked all the way around the perimeter carrying this paralytic and found that they couldn't even get near a door, any of them. And even if they did get inside, I mean, how were they going to get all the way down to the front to get to Jesus, carrying a man between them on a bed? Interestingly, though, what Luke tells us is that they did not give up. Instead, it says there in verse 19, "But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof." Most Middle Eastern buildings would have used their roof as a sort of second story, and therefore they would have access to the roof through a stairway on one of the sides of the building. And so, seeing no way to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus through the doorways, they go up the stairs onto the roof. But there is still a sense in which you're probably wondering, well, how are they going to get in? It's not like they had, you know, trap doors on this from the ceiling into the building. So what were they planning on doing up there? Well, this is where it gets interesting. In the second half of verse 19, it says that they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, the ceilings in a typical house in that day would have been about 6 feet high. So my cousin Paul would have had to duck to get into the building. So would Paul Kalkinen, by the way. And they would have had probably wooden beams with then tiles of some sort or chunks of clay in some cases that would have been laid across the roof, maybe even on top of a layer of sticks or straw to give them more support. And these guys, you see, are so desperate that they climb up onto the roof and they start tearing a hole in the roof, lifting off the chunks of clay, spreading out the straw and the sticks, and they get a hole in the roof large enough to let their paralyzed friend down on his bed, and they lower him down, as it says, into the midst, right into the middle of the room, right in front of Jesus. Now, one can't help but marvel at the lengths that these men went to, right, in order to help their poor friend. Even as you read this, it should cause us to wonder if we have this level of compassion toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. How inconvenienced are we willing to be? How hard are we willing to work in order to help each other in times of need? The Bible tells us actually that serving each other sacrificially, and that's the key, isn't it? It's easy to serve others out of the overflow of our time and resources, but sacrificially to serve in times of need. Well, that's a mark of a heart that's been truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And if we find that really in our hearts we simply can't be bothered to help another, it's an indication of a serious spiritual deficiency. It might even indicate that we've never truly believed the gospel at all. Because you see, if a person has truly come to believe that his Lord came into the world, as Jesus himself said, not to be served, but to serve. How to serve? By giving his life as a ransom for many. And we're among the many. Well, then how can we turn around and refuse to serve our brother or sister in need? The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 3:16 through 17. He said, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Well, what a stir this whole thing must have caused among this room packed with scribes and Pharisees. I've had some pretty bizarre things happen to me while I was preaching. I once had a bat fly through the sanctuary. I had a stray cat chased by the deacons come up onto the pulpit while I was preaching. I've never had, though, people climb up onto the roof and cut a hole in the roof over my head and let a man down right in front of me on a stretcher in the middle of the sermon. And you know, these, you can't power through that type of distraction. Something has to be done about it before you can proceed. And so, no doubt, Jesus is teaching sort of ground to a halt on this occasion. And the question then, hanging in the air, obviously, to this room packed with people, including many scribes and Pharisees, would have been, okay, how is Jesus going to address this situation? Now, of course, in this case, it was pretty clear what his options were. There was a paralyzed man laying at his feet, and everyone knew why he was there. He was desperate, and his friends were desperate for Jesus to heal him of his paralysis. So Jesus could either have the paralytic taken away, or he could heal him. No doubt everyone in the room was wondering what he was going to do. They had almost certainly heard about his other miracles. Surely this was one of the reasons why they'd come to hear him from all over Israel. The question was, would he perform a miracle now? And the question is answered there in verse 20. It begins with this. It says, "And when he saw their faith." Interesting, isn't it? In other words, the first thing that happened is that Jesus observed that these men believed in him, that they believed that he could heal their friend from his permanent paralysis. But how could he see this? Is Luke telling us that Jesus could look into their hearts? I mean, certainly he could have as God, but is that what Jesus is doing here? Well, I don't think so. I think something much simpler is going on. Namely, Jesus saw the faith of these men through their actions, right? It was obvious from the fact that they went to such great lengths to tearing a hole in the roof to get their friend down to Jesus that they certainly believed that Jesus could heal the man. That reminds us of a very important principle, doesn't it? Regarding faith, it's a principle which James had laid out so clearly in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. The point is that true saving faith in Christ will always be demonstrated outwardly in your life through works. As James put it there in James 2:18, he says, "I will show you my faith by my works." And then he gives examples of how Old Testament believers like Abraham on the one hand of the spectrum and Rahab the harlot on the other end of the spectrum had done this very thing. Abraham had demonstrated his faith through his works by responding to God's command that he offer up his son unto Isaac. He actually did it. And then there was Rahab, who showed her faith by going against her own countrymen, rebelling against her own government, because she knew that God had given the city of Jericho into the hands of the Israelites, and she protected the Israelites' spies. She showed her faith by her work. And on the other hand, then, James also says that faith that is not seen like that of these men, faith that is not demonstrated outwardly through works of faith, is not true saving faith. James actually says in James 2:14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" No, James says. Verse 17, he says, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Here's the bottom line, brothers and sisters. The teaching that's often called easy believism, which says that as long as someone intellectually assents to the truths of the Christian gospel at some point in their life, they're saved, even if their life remains completely unchanged. That teaching is simply just wrong. Yes, you are saved by grace. It's a free gift. And you're saved apart from any meritorious works on your part. You can't earn it. But true saving faith will always be transformative. It will be seen outwardly through a life of faith. If you truly believe the gospel in a saving way, it will be evidenced first in repentance from sin and a commitment to follow Jesus. That's what being a disciple is. I think of Paul's words, Titus 2:11 through 14. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Notice, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." If you've always thought of yourself as a Christian just simply because you mentally assented to the truths of the gospel, but your life has remained unchanged, then you ought to question whether you have true saving faith. Jesus could see the faith of these men in their text. It was evident in their actions. I wonder, would anyone see your faith through the way that you live your life? And you see, if not, then James says, what good is your faith? A faith without works, he says, it's dead. It cannot save. You say, well, Jeremy, that's pretty hard. It is hard, but you know, I say it out of love because I don't want anyone in this room to go their whole life thinking they're a Christian because they, at some point along the line, you know, mentally assented to the truths of the gospel, but they're really not Christian because their life was never transformed. They didn't live a life of faith following Jesus. And so they end up in hell at the end of the day. There are those who say, "Lord, Lord." And he says, "I never knew you." Better to challenge you on the matter now. Better to call you to examine your heart before it's too late. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And if you see that your faith has not resulted in a changed life at all, then today, cry out to God for mercy. Repent before him. Humble yourself. Confess your sin to Jesus. Cry out to him to truly save you from his judgment. And then arise and begin following him today." So Jesus, first of all, saw the faith of these men by the fact that they were going to such great lengths, trusting in Jesus' power to save, going to such great lengths to bring their paralytic friend to him. They believed that Jesus could heal him. And thus the stage is set for Jesus to do that. But right at this point, Jesus does something unexpected. He doesn't heal the man, at least not right away. Instead, he says to this paralytic, lying right in front of him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." That was not what people expected him to say. What in the world was he doing? First of all, he was doing a couple of things. He was first looking past the physical need of this man and addressing the deepest need of his soul. This man was a sinner, first and foremost, who needed to be forgiven by God for his sins. In the end, you see, it would do him no good to be healed of his paralysis, but end up perishing in hell forever because of his unrepented sin. I wonder, have we really embraced that truth? Be honest. Were you a little disappointed in your heart when Jesus said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you"? You wanted Jesus to heal his body. That would be awesome. That would be more exciting. And you see, this simply reflects a natural propensity of our fallen human nature to place much greater value upon physical and temporal realities than upon spiritual and eternal realities. This is one of the reasons why so many people are much more interested in a teaching that claims that the gospel promises physical health and material wealth in this life. They're more interested in that than a teaching which claims that the gospel offers justification, right standing in the court of heaven, and sanctification of your soul, a taking out of those wicked desires and a new birth in your soul such that now you do hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're more interested in the health and the wealth in this life than they are in the justification and sanctification that the gospel actually offers. And in fact, all of us struggle to place a higher priority in our hearts upon spiritual realities than physical realities, don't we? Men, we struggle to care more about our success as a godly father and husband than we do about our success in our career or our ability to provide our family with physical possessions. Women, don't you struggle to care more about the inner health and beauty of your soul than the outer health and beauty of your physical body? Parents, don't we struggle to care more about our children's spiritual condition than their grades in school and their success in athletics? Children, if you're a young person here, do you not struggle to care more about doing what is right in the eyes of your God than about doing what will make you accepted in the eyes of your peers? But brothers and sisters, we have to have the values of our hearts transformed by the Holy Spirit. We must have the values of our heart transformed such that things that are spiritual in nature and of eternal value would be more important to us than those things that are physical and merely temporal in value. Pray for that. Strive for that. Brothers and sisters, if we obtain that from the Lord, our lives will be substantial and rich. Otherwise, our lives will be superficial and impoverished spiritually, no matter how many temporary physical things we obtain. The second thing that Jesus was doing here, though, besides looking past the physical need and getting to the spiritual need of this man, the second thing he was doing by saying to this paralytic man, "Your sins are forgiven," is he was revealing something about his own identity to all those who looked on. Think about it for a moment. It's one thing for a man to extend forgiveness to another man or woman for something that they had done in sinning against them. So in other words, if someone sins against me, it's one thing for me to extend forgiveness to that person for that sin. But it's another thing altogether for a man to go up to another man or woman whom he's never met and who has, they've never had any kind of interaction, and just to extend forgiveness to him for all of his sins in a general sense. What would you do if someone came up and did that to you? You'd think it odd, right? As you can imagine, this statement caused quite a stir among the scribes and the Pharisees who were in the room watching these things. We see their reaction in verse 21. There it says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Now, in one sense, the scribes and the Pharisees reasoned correctly. They recognized there's only one person who can extend forgiveness to men and women in the sort of general way for all their sins, like Jesus did here. And that one person is God. By the way, why is that? Well, the answer is because whenever any sin is committed, the ultimate offended party is always God. All sin is ultimately committed against God. I think one of the famous places that you can see this is Psalm 51, where it's said in the pretext to the psalm that David wrote the psalm after committing adultery with Bathsheba. So here he had coveted his neighbor's wife. He had then acted upon that desire and taken her and slept with her, committing adultery against not only his own wives, but against one of his soldiers, Uriah. And then he had her husband, Uriah, murdered in battle to cover it all up, thereby bringing judgment upon his family and upon the nation as a result. And yet in this famous psalm that David writes, this penitential psalm, after all these things, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," speaking to God. Now, David did not mean that he had not sinned against anyone else. He had indeed sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against her husband. He'd sinned against the baby conceived through that union who perished as a result of his sin. He sinned against his other wives. He sinned against his own officials. He sinned against the whole nation. What he meant is not that he had not sinned against anyone else, but that at the end of the day, his sin was first and foremost against God himself, who had commanded in his law, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder." Brothers and sisters, have you recognized that in your life? That when you put down your spouse, when I put down my spouse, when we speak harshly to our children, when we slack off at work, when we cheat on an exam, when we disparage the civil authorities over us, we are first and foremost sinning against God. He is always the ultimate offended party of every sin that we commit. And what this means is that whenever we sin, what's the first thing we should do? Confess it to God and ask Him for forgiveness. And then we go to the human party we sinned against as well and confess our sin to them and ask them for forgiveness and make the necessary restitution. But, you see, human forgiveness means very little without forgiveness from God. So the scribes and Pharisees, they reasoned correctly when they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But where their reasoning broke down was when they accused Jesus of blasphemy for claiming this divine right to forgive sins for himself. You see it? "Who is this," they said, "who speaks blasphemies?" Now, of course, that reaction is certainly understandable, right? You would think that way if someone came up to you and said, I forgive you of your sins. You'd say, that's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's understandable in that sense, because it would be blasphemous for any mere human being to claim for himself the divine right to forgive a man his sins. However, you see, that's just the point. By saying to the paralytic, man, your sins are forgiven, instead of simply healing him of his paralysis, Jesus was making a very provocative claim regarding who he was. He was claiming to do what God could only do. But Jesus doesn't leave things there. Rather, as he observed the scribes and the Pharisees squirming around in their seats, murmuring to one another about his claim to forgive the sins of this man, it says in verse 22 through 23, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, maybe miraculously, but probably it was just observing them, pretty obvious what they were thinking. It says in verses 22 and 23, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Now, what's Jesus saying here? It is a bit tricky, isn't it? First of all, I think he's making the obvious point that it's easier in a public setting here to declare to someone, your sins are forgiven, than it is to declare to someone, rise and walk. Why? Well, because of the obvious reason that when someone says, your sins are forgiven you, no one is expecting something miraculous to happen afterwards. But when someone says, rise and walk, well, they're expecting then a miraculous healing. Otherwise, the person who said the words is going to be put to shame, right? Okay, that's obvious, but what's Jesus' point, though? Well, his point seems to be that the scribes and the Pharisees in the room, they seem to believe that he had the authority to do the harder thing. I mean, they believed in his healing. That's why they come all the way to see him. But they did not believe in his authority to do the easier thing. In other words, they already believed that God had given him authority to say the harder thing, arise and walk. But when he then said the easier thing instead, well, all of a sudden, they balked and they called him a blasphemer. But you see, Jesus was calling out the obvious contradiction in their thinking. If he was a blasphemer, then why had God given him authority to perform miraculous healings? They believed that. The only solution to the dilemma you see in their minds could be if they all of a sudden said, well, this person couldn't have done those healings because clearly he's a blasphemer. And of course, that leads to the next thing. Jesus sort of drives the stake home, if you will, in verse 24 by eliminating any doubt about his authority to perform miracles. There it says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And then in verse 25 it says, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. That word immediately, it indicates that what we see here is an instantaneous miracle. This man was instantaneously healed. And the fact that he picked up his bed and went home emphasized for all to see the complete nature of this healing. It wasn't like he still had a limp. His paralysis was gone. In fact, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't just heal the man, you know, arise, but specifically instructs him to get up, pick up his bed, and go home. Now, those instructions were probably designed to eliminate, in the eyes of everyone in the room, any doubt that this man had truly been healed. And so this former paralytic, imagine it. They'd all seen his legs, the muscles atrophied. It was obvious that he was paralyzed. And he gets up. Then he picks up the stretcher that he's been lying on, and then he walks through the crowd, right past all of these wide-eyed scribes and Pharisees on his way out of the room. No one, you see, would be able to deny that an incredible miracle had taken place. And you see, the point was Jesus was making in doing this is fairly simple, wasn't it? By healing the paralytic, Jesus proved that he did have authority to forgive the man's sins as well. Because certainly God would not have enabled him to miraculously heal the man if he had just committed blasphemy. And you see, in this way, Jesus just revealed something profound about his identity to this room full of scribes and Pharisees. He'd forgiven a man's sins. And they'd said, well, who can forgive sins except for God alone? And it's as if Jesus responded by saying, exactly. You see, anyone who admires Jesus as simply a righteous man, an ingenious teacher, you know, the founder of a great religion, a social reformer, have never read the New Testament. The New Testament account of Jesus does not allow you that luxury. According to the New Testament, Jesus claimed, not just on this occasion, but on many occasions, to be God. Which means either, as C.S. Lewis has famously pointed out, either he's a raving lunatic, or he's a wicked deceiver, or he actually is who he says he is. God, come in the flesh. And what our text tells us, for instance, is that he performed undeniable miracles in order to prove the claims that he was making about his own deity. The scribes and the Pharisees, they couldn't deny his miraculous power. In fact, what we see that they begin doing later on in this gospel, in chapter 11, verse 15, is that they resort to claiming that he was performing his miracles by the power of Satan. What about you? Your choice in this matter regarding who Jesus is has massive implications for your life, because if you choose to believe one of the first two options, that Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic, well then you can't simply admire him as a good and righteous teacher. You have to reject him out of hand. But if you conclude that he must be who he says he is, then you must put your faith in him as God and Savior and become his disciple. The last verse in our passage tells us how the crowd responded to seeing the miracle that they just witnessed Jesus perform. It says in verse 26, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. That verse is all the more amazing when you consider who was in this room. It was a room full of scribes and Pharisees from all over Israel. Apparently, their murmuring hearts were at least temporarily put to rest, and while they may not have come to believe in Jesus as Messiah and become his disciples, maybe some did, they could not deny that they had seen amazing things in that room today. When it was over, they left with this sense of awe in their heart, and with the praises of God on their lips. Do you see, brothers and sisters, why Luke recorded this event for us in his account of the gospel? He did so because this event in which Jesus healed the paralytic serves to reveal to us something more about who Jesus is. Hundreds of years before this event occurred, the Lord had spoken through one of his prophets. They called him the weeping prophet because the prophecies that he spoke make up the largest, longest book in the Bible, according to Hebrew words, the prophet Jeremiah. But there's four chapters, often called the Book of Consolation, right in the middle. And in the middle of those chapters, which all speak good news of future restoration, chapter 31, verse 31, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And one of the things that the Lord promised to do for His people under this new covenant in that passage is recorded in verse 34. And there it says, the Lord says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Now you see here in Luke 5, 17 through 26, we see the man Jesus claiming to be God come in the flesh, exercising the divine right to forgive human beings of their sins, just as Jeremiah had promised. How could he do it? Well, in one sense, because he was God, and God is always the ultimate offended party of any sin. But also, because at the end of this gospel, in chapter 22, verse 20, the same man Jesus would raise up a cup in front of his disciples and he would say to them, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And it symbolized the fact that on that very night, he would inaugurate the promised new covenant by allowing himself to be arrested by the Jews, condemned as a blasphemer, and handed over to the Romans to be hung on a cross, where he would offer himself up to God as a substitutionary sacrifice to all those to make atonement for the sins of his new covenant people. That is, all those who would repent and believe in him to be their Savior and Lord. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, Jesus has been revealed to you in this passage of Scripture as God come in the flesh to grant the forgiveness of sins to those who would come to him in faith, like this paralytic. As one commentator adeptly put it, he said, "What Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you,' he says to everyone who trusts in him. On your own, all of us by nature were dead in trespasses and sins." That's Ephesians 2:1. "We're helpless by nature, hopeless by nature, just like this paralyzed man. But God's love, God's mercy for undeserving sinners has been revealed to us, extended to us in Jesus. He is the only hope of sinners to be saved from divine wrath." And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, I would just urge you to recognize your desperate condition, that you're like this paralytic spiritually before God, helpless, hopeless, and come to him this morning, just like this paralytic did, and put your trust in him to save you, to forgive you, and you will be forgiven. You'll be declared righteous in the sight of God, and you'll enter into an eternal fellowship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. All is a free gift of grace. And brothers and sisters, our response to this event should be that is recorded in verse 26. When we see the glory of Christ, that he is God come in the flesh to forgive us of our sins through his death on the cross, we ought to be filled with awe and glory to God. You know, often we take the gospel so lightly, don't we? I mean, we walk out of here, we're going to go watch maybe a football game or something, and we've just become so used to these things. We've lost our sense of awe at the wonders of the gospel. This is why we need passages like this, right? This is why you need to come to church to hear the word opened up, that we might be filled week after week, and then day by day as we read the scriptures prayerfully with a renewed sense of awe at the saving power of God, this new glorious Exodus event where God saved us by his mighty hand through Jesus Christ. And then let us not to forget to then give him praise and give him glory for our salvation. The picture of this helpless paralytic being brought to Jesus by his friends, being healed, and leaving glorifying God. That's us. But also, it's interesting, isn't it, that the picture of these friends bringing their helpless, paralytic friend to Jesus, going to extraordinary lengths to do so, isn't that also instructive to us? That if we know who Jesus is, we should go to extraordinary lengths to bring helpless, spiritual paralytics to Him, to be forgiven, to be raised up, to begin living lives that would bring glory to God. So think about people in your life that you know that don't know the Lord. Needy sinners, needing to be brought to Jesus to be healed. Don't be blind to the opportunities around you. Lift up your eyes, as Jesus said. Look, the fields are white for harvest. Take courage. Speak the gospel. Who is this man, Jesus? Who do you think he is? He claimed to be God come in the flesh, exercising the divine right to forgive sins. Will he become to you a stumbling block, a rock of offense like he did to the scribes and Pharisees? Or will you recognize your desperate need to get to him like the paralytic in our passage? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in which you reveal to us the identity and mission of your Son, Jesus. And we pray that you would have your way with us in our souls through this text, that it would change us, fill us with awe, fill us with praise. Let that great Latin phrase of the Reformation, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory, be the evident heading over our lives. Let us bring others to Jesus. Go to great lengths to bring them, as we have been exposed to this passage of your word this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.